This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. To proceed, إخوان, أخوات, brothers and sisters, respected elders, respected علماء, I greet you with the warmest Islamic greetings of peace. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, we are here again. Yesterday we spoke about the status quo, how Islam actually influenced the positive aspects of the current status quo in the 21st century, namely Western civilization or secular liberalism. And we spoke about how Islam can change the status quo. And we gave two key examples, which was justice and tolerance, with a specific emphasis on the Jewish people and what historians from the Jewish nation have said about the Islamic tradition and its values. And we also spoke about economy, and we talked about the macroeconomic principles of Islam, how if instilled in a social political environment will actually solve global poverty. And we gave many examples in history, and we're quite emotional about the topic because it's a very important topic, because we understand as Muslims, we are here for the people. أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. We're here لِلنَّاسِ, for the people, not مِنَ النَّاسِ. We're not necessarily from them, but we are part of the human family. But this is from a caretaker position, that we're here to take care of the affairs of humanity. And this is very important because it's in line with the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this hadith can be found in the Arba'een, in the 40 hadith of An-Nawawi. It's the 13th hadith. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدَكُمْ حَتَّى يُهِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُهِبَّ لِنَفْسِهِ. You won't truly believe. You won't reach the status of a mu'min. You won't elevate yourself as a Muslim from a spiritual perspective unless you love for your brother what you love for yourself. Now this akhihi, this brotherhood, is actually not Islamic brotherhood. It's human brotherhood. And we know this from the explanation of An-Nawawi. He said this is insaniya, this is humanity. And we have other traditions from Musnad, in the Musnad of Ahmad, when he spoke about traditions concerning loving for people what you love for yourself. And we have one of the students of Ibn Taymiyyah, I believe his name was Imam Rajab al-Hanbali, he collected this, or he developed this book called The Compendium, and there is a whole chapter on this hadith, and he discusses it means human beings. So really think about this from a self-image psychological perspective. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that you won't truly believe, and this is what we wish. We want to truly believe. We don't just want to be a Muslim. We want to be a mu'min and then reach the other levels, right? We all want to go close to Allah azza wa jalla. This is our primary goal, because we want to love Him and we want to enter paradise, the eternal bliss. So if this is the case, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving you criteria in order to reach that status, which is loving for others what you love for yourself. So if I ask you the question, would you love the most? I know you're going to say Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is part of our aqidah, part of our creedal framework, because we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that we must love him more than our own parents. And I've been thinking about this as a side topic, and I've been thinking, what are the rational reasons? What's the hikmah behind loving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than your own mother? Now, obviously, we see a lot of hikmah, because it takes you to paradise, prevents you from eternal hellfire. It gives you good in this life and the hereafter. Muhammad ﷺ knows what's better for you than your mother does, because he had wahi, he had revelation from Allah Azza wa Jal. So there's all these reasons, but I wanted to think about it from a philosophical perspective. I like thinking quite a bit, alright? Interestingly, we only know our mother is our mother on very weak evidence. If I were to ask you, how do you know your mother is your mother? Give me dalil, burhan, the conclusive proof. What would you say to me? What would you say to me if I said to you, okay, she's your mother, prove it. Prove it, brother. Mami G, Amma, whatever you guys call in your languages, okay? You'd be saying, well, DNA. No, but that's not true, because do you have a DNA certificate at home and saying, Mom, I know you're my mother because of the certificate? You're going to get a good slap, right? So it's nothing to do with that. Your current belief that she's your mother is based on testimony. Testimony. Authentic, validated testimony of your father, you trust him, of your mother, you trust her, and of the doctor, and someone signs something which is a written testimony. So you have four chains of narration in a way. Four chains of a narration. That's it. To prove that your mother is your mother. Now it doesn't mean you have to doubt your mother, ikhwan, okay? But for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of chains of narration that are authentic. If you look into the science of ilmul hadith and ilmul rijal, the science of the people and the biographies, we have biographical data for 10,000 sahaba. This is a phenomenon. So we have thousands of testimonies saying that he is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So from this perspective, even philosophically, you must love him more than you love your mother. There's far more authentic testimony. Anyway, I thought I'd just add that in just to get you thinking about things, okay? So, we discussed that we have to be here for humanity. And this is a self-image thing. If I want to be a mu'min, then I have to give the thing I love the most, which is Allah Azza wa Jal, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to everybody else. And the way we do that is by showing the values of Islam to the rest of humanity. So today's topic is going to be on Operation Mindframe. Operation Mindframe. Yesterday was status quo, today is Operation Mindframe. So what comes to mind when we think about Operation Mindframe? For me, it's about the ideological or the ideological attack against Islam. Because it is without a doubt, the sociologist, Professor Tariq Modood, he makes a really good point in a book that was speaking about religion and secularism. He's an academic. And he basically said there is an anti-Muslim wind blowing across Europe. An anti-Muslim wind blowing across Europe. And this negativity is not necessarily on an individual level, although it can permeate through the individual level, okay? Because people become racist or they become prejudiced, right? But significantly, it starts from an ideological level. What do we mean by ideology? We mean about a set of thought and ideas, a particular framework that makes you see the world in a particular manner. Like a worldview. Think of it as glasses. Say you're wearing glasses and you see green. And everything you see is green. If someone is wearing yellow tinted glasses, they're going to be seeing yellow. So this is like kind of the worldview, the lenses in which you see the whole world. Your ideological framework, which shapes your morals, shapes your politics, it shapes your behavior, it shapes everything. And why is there this ideological attack? Because we have to understand, when it comes from an ideological perspective, the current status quo, as we discussed yesterday, was what? Secular liberalism, in a very loose manner. And secular liberalism, like any ideology, wants to defend itself. That's a natural thing to do. You want to defend the ideas you think are to be true. You want to defend your metaphysics, your philosophy that you think is haq, that you think is true. And in this defense, there's going to be inevitable clash of ideas. Or as the various historians and academics wrote about the clash of civilizations. Now, I don't necessarily agree with their perspective, but there is this ideological attack. On any ideology, it doesn't have to be Islam, it's also communism. That's why there was the ideological attack against communism. Ideologies want to defend themselves, and they're going to create institutions within particular organizations or even within a state, whether it's the education system or whether it's any other system that's going to be manifesting its ideas from an academic level all the way down to the individual level. Let me give you an example. Take the theory of evolution. Now, I'm not going to say what's right about it, what's wrong about it, that's a different discussion. But just take the theory of evolution. Without a doubt, it supports a secular, atheistic narrative. It supports a narrative that faith is based on blind faith, no reasons. no rationality, no common sense, no thinking. And therefore, it supports the philosophical basis of secularism, which is divorce God away from social affairs. Evolution is a miracle, the way they've taught it in the West. It started from academia, and seven-year-olds understand the concept. It's filtered throughout every single human being in the Western educational system. So this is, again, an example on how secular institutions would support ideas via the institutions and allow them to permeate throughout society. Do you see? And there's no alternative. Now to say there is an alternative in England or America, you are seen as a young earth creationist. You are seen as someone backward, as someone who doesn't have any ideas, who someone can't explore, someone who is irrational, someone who is really religious and has no idea about the intricacies or the interconnecting principles of nature. So do you see how ideologies work? You see this all the time, even with the concept of freedom of speech. This is an ideological tool, because Muslims don't disagree with freedom of speech. I mean, to claim such a thing, stop talking. Yeah? But we say that freedom of speech doesn't really exist in its absolute form. Because freedom of speech is always negated by some other principles. For example, in the West, you have things like libel laws. You have product defamation laws. You have hate speech laws. So you have restrictions to speech. Even in Islam, Allah Azza wa Jalla says you can't swear. Allah doesn't like, He says in the Quran, Allah doesn't like profanity and the utterance of evil speech in society. So there are restrictions even within the Sharia. So the point is, Muslims are a little bit more profound and practical. We say, look, instead of talking about freedom of speech, let's create a more coherent definition. Because the most coherent definition is what? That you can express yourself in the context of law and values. Because the society is not necessarily going to say things that's against its own values. So you can express yourself in the context of law and values. So the discussion should be not, do we believe in freedom of speech? But the discussion should be, what law and what values? But that never happens. Why does that never happen? Because they have an ideological perspective. Freedom of speech is there because they want to insult. I have every right to draw cartoons about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and even Isa alayhi salam. I have every right to swear at your religion. I have every right to belittle and mock. Because you have to understand this and empathize. Because I agree on how it emerged. Because remember what we discussed yesterday? We said that the Catholic Church used to use the coercive arm of the state to prevent any type of thinking, to prevent any type of ideology, ideas, concepts that was incongruous against with the Catholic tradition and its ideas. So we had Martin Luther in the Reformation, pegging on a church door in Wittenberg, his thesis attacking the Catholic Church. And after a few more social and historical milestones, you had the religious wars. And then you had the post-enlightenment movement that really wanted to move away from religion so it could start discussing things without fear. We agree with this. Intellectual discussion and discourse is fine. But ideologically, from a secular liberal perspective, you think about it, generally speaking, they still want the right to really belittle religion in a non-nuanced way, in a very shallow way, so they could keep the secular ideological narrative that religion, keep it at home. It has no say in the intellectual public sphere where it counts. I know America is seen as a soft secular country because religion does have a say. But in reality, it doesn't. Capitalism has a say. Or neoliberal economic principle has a say. This is all gimmickry. It's all gimmicks, right? It's a smokescreen. Islam, though, because if it's a profound tradition, what does it say? It says, well, this freedom to insult is actually obviously an ideological tool, and that's why they use it. But we should respond effectively and say, look, freedom to insult actually goes against the very objectives of freedom of speech. If you read the works of John Stuart Mill, who was one of the apostles of the liberal tradition that spoke about freedom of speech and the liberty to speak and express yourself, John Stuart Mill said, the reason you need this liberty is not for the sake of liberty. It's because you want truth, accountability, progress. It's the maqasid, the high intents, the objectives of freedom of speech. Truth, accountability, and progress. And they said you need free expression to achieve these. We agree. But to insult, do you achieve these objectives? That's the question. If I spoke to this brother and I wanted to teach him, for example, quantum physics, and I start saying, you know your mother, and start saying bad things, saying to him, you smell, and being even worse, I mean, you can imagine what I could say. Is this insult conducive to my objective of teaching him quantum physics? No. Imagine Stephen Hawking, the renowned physicist. He had a PowerPoint presentation, and he start being very rude to the Qatari culture or to the Islamic culture, and then he taught you quantum physics. I mean, would you take him seriously? I mean, would it be an effective way of delivering his message? No. So this freedom of insult goes against progress, learning. What about the other one? Accountability. Imagine we had George Bush, okay? George Bush, also known as Shaitan. We had George Bush here, for example, and I want to account him for his atrocities against the Muslims and the non-Muslims in Iraq. Christians died, many people died, innocent human beings died. 1.2 million according to some statistics. If I were to account him and I start by saying, you can't even speak, you sound so stupid, you're an idiot, you sound like you had no mother, sound like you've never been cared for before, what's the matter with you? If I said all these things, is that conducive to me accounting him? No, it won't be. You'd be chucked out of court. If you're a lawyer or a judge, you'd be finished. It's not an effective mechanism in delivering your freedom of speech. Even truth. Say I want to find out the truth about another community, and I want to ask you a question about Islam. Now, I can say, you know, what does Islam say about the hijab? Why do you have the hijab? That's a nice, polite way of asking a question. Or I could come to you and say, you force your women. You're an idiot. You're a barbarian. I don't want to know nothing about you. The reason you cover your women because they're all ugly. Now, is that insult conducive to finding a truth about another tradition or culture? No. So you see from these very practical examples that freedom to insult goes against the very objectives of freedom of speech, which is truth, accountability, and progress. So don't listen to these liberals, these neoliberals who say, no, it has to be free because it has to be free. I mean, why? Why? There are objectives. You're not going to just say things for no reason. And especially when it comes to civilization discourse, if you don't know another civilization, drawing cartoons is uncivilized. And that should be our reaction. We should feel sorry and say, this is an uncivilized expression. You really want to know? We live in this society, this global village. You want to know who we are? Then talk to us. Discuss. When was the last time you sat with a committee of ulama and had a discussion about our ideological viewpoint on what we can offer on the political table and solve issues to do with global poverty? When did you inform us? When have you discussed these issues with us? But instead, again, because ideologies want to protect themselves, they use things like whether it's education or other institutions and ideas like freedom of speech in a very skewed way to focus on the insult and ridicule religion, especially Islam. And let me tell you why this is true. In France, there was a famous cartoonist, and he used to write as well, and he wrote in a famous French magazine, lambasting, taking the mick, if you like, out of Sarkozy's son, because apparently his son married just for money. He was sacked. It wasn't published. So there's no freedom of speech for political sensitivities. You see? Do you see the hypocrisy and the dichotomy here? Why not? We had other aspects. Some newspapers, they did some cartoons on the Jewish tradition, on the Christian tradition, said, no, this is going to offend people. Where was the freedom of speech there? Do you see? Do you see the point here? The point is, there are various examples that we could see as well that is actually shows the duplicit behavior, and that these tools are used to support their ideological framework. And unfortunately, a lot of Muslims fall into this. They're like, yeah, yeah, we believe in freedom of speech and freedom to insult. You know, we have to. We got no choice. Look, we believe in freedom of speech, but we want to discuss what law and what value is going to curtail that speech, because you don't disagree with curtailing speech because you have it yourself. We want to discuss what law and values, and that's when we could bring the discussion to the Sharia, to Tawheed, to Islam. But we don't have the discussion. We're like, yeah, you know, we just have to live with it. Similar to the fact of hijab, especially in the West, many women and many sisters say, I wear hijab because it's my free choice. Another liberal narrative. I mean, frankly, technically, it's not your free choice, although you have a free choice, but you do it out of obedience, not because you had a choice. There's a big difference. So we're following a liberal narrative, because if you support that narrative, then you should allow people's free choice to wear a bikini or to run around naked. Do you see the point here? It's a very subtle point. Rather, we should be more positive and say, look, your ideological perspective is actually false. Because if you want to even talk about the word freedom, and this is very interesting, because freedom is an ideological word. It's heavy, it's very loaded. Liberty, freedom, hurriya, raha. It's very, you know, these kind of like, they're very loaded terms in the Western tradition. Now, we have to understand that, what do you mean by freedom? If it means disobeying Allah Azza wa Jalla, this is not freedom, this is slavery. We have to turn the tables. And we have to understand that even terms like this have ideological implications. This is why I'm focusing this in the first part of the talk, so you understand how secular liberal institutions want to protect themselves, and they use subtle ideas that permeate throughout the Muslim world and in the East and in the West. And they use institutions for this. We saw that with evolution, we see this with freedom of speech, and now think about the word freedom. Now imagine if we turn the table, say I was a sister, I wore a hijab. Instead of saying it's my free choice, I said this. I said, my obedience to my Creator actually liberates me. Unfortunately, you are in a state of slavery. I am liberated. And let me give you a few reasons why. And listen to these reasons. There was an American writer that once wrote that your birth, my birth, our birth, being born, is like being kidnapped and sold into slavery. Kidnapped, then sold into slavery. Where are you from, brother? You're Indian, yeah? Did you choose to be Indian? Did you choose to be Indian? No. You're a slave to your ethnicity. You had no choice. Where are you from, brother? You're Indian as well. You had a choice where you're from? Brother, you're a man, right? Did you choose to be a man? You had no choice to be a male. Did you choose to have this color of skin, brother? Nice, tan, brown skin, mashallah, tabarakallah. No. Did you choose to be a French white man? No, you didn't. C'est impossible. It was impossible. It was impossible. Sisters, did you choose to be a woman? La yumkin. It was impossible for me to change. Do you see the point here? Did you choose to be Qatari? Any Qataris in the room? No? Okay, so we could speak about Qataris then. Because I heard there's a form of nationalism going on in Qatar, yeah? Which, to be honest, I mean, let's be frank, is not very Islamic. I mean, let me paint a picture for you guys, which is another secular thing, an ideological thing, which we should mention. I'll go back to the freedom thing in a minute. Just pause. I need to take this off my chest, yeah? A man who used to kill your brothers and sisters and massacre them, who knew nothing about your tradition and disrespected your tradition, took over the Muslim lands and then drew lines on a map. And these lines define who you are. Wallahi, the Muslims are stupid. We're stupid sometimes. No offense. Whoever believes in nationalism on this level is an idiot. Foolish. Wallahi, I believe this with fullness of my heart. If you adopt nationalism as an authority over your religion, you are lost. You are lost. There are various ahadith. Wallahi, ahadith. Check them for yourself. As-sabiyya, a nationalism, is like biting your father's private parts. Yeah? Some ulama say, don't mention this hadith. But in this context, we must. Because it's a terrible disease that has destroyed the ummah. 52 nations. This we need to relax. We need to really see Islam for what it is. Al-mu'minu miratul mu'min. The believer is a mirror of another believer. So don't point at them saying, oh, as-sabiyya, you're wrong. Because we have diseases in our heart as well. But elevate them and say, look, my brother, ya akhi, ya ukhti, and express yourself. I thought I'll mention this because this is part of the ideological war, if you like, by splitting our nations. And it's made the Muslims define themselves by some lines that some guy that didn't even know you drew. Allahu Akbar. Think about it. If you put it in this perspective, it's a joke, as-sabiyya. Don't get me wrong, be proud of your culture. Be proud of your tribe. You know, the Sahaba, they belong to a tribe as well. This is not an issue. But to take it as an authority over your religion, this is dangerous. This is haram. The Prophet ﷺ stamped his foot and said, as-sabiyya is underneath my foot. This is a wake-up call for everybody. And we should really express this. Don't have an inferiority complex. Don't be scared of your rizq. Speaking the truth according to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said, speaking the haq does not bring your life shorter and it doesn't take away your rizq, your risk. So, let's go back to the freedom issue. So you didn't choose these things, you didn't choose your socio-economic context. So you're a slave in a way to this socio-economic context. Similarly, if you just obey your carnal instincts and your desires, you are a slave to your carnal instincts and desires. If you do things just because Qatari TV or Bollywood, Hollywood, Lollywood, whatever these woods come out from every of any wood, yeah, all these stuff coming out, you do it just because of the celebrity culture. You know, I have to look like this. And you know, and I have to wear a mustache because in my culture, muchne de kuchne. Which means in Urdu, if you don't have mustache, you don't have anything. SubhanAllah, they have this in Pakistan. Yeah? Even the Prophet told us to, like, you know. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm just trying to just show how we have social influences. Like, even when, you know, like a man, you know, I dress like this because, you know, I don't like dressing like this. Well, to be honest, I don't have any dress sense. If you saw me yesterday, I dress like anything. I dress like a Pakistani, I dress like an Arab, I dress like a Westerner. I use some of my dad's clothes, that's why, yeah. So I just borrow my dad's clothes. But the point I'm trying to say is this, is that, you know, I wouldn't wear something that wouldn't be socially appreciated, right? I wouldn't come here with a tracksuit and a hat and, you know, with a big chain on my chest and opening my, and going, you know, what's up, man? Wagwan. Yeah, I wouldn't be like this, would I? Because it's not socially acceptable. So we have social influences that influence even the way we do things, right? This is what you call a social construct or the development of a social norm that affects our disposition and who we are, whether it comes to clothing, when it comes to ideas, because human beings have a need for certainty. And when they're not certain about something, they look for society as that certainty, so we emulate society. So we're a slave to social pressure. We're a slave to our context. We're a slave to our desires. This is why the Muslimah is free. She's truly liberated when she wears the hijab. How dare they say our sisters are not free? Wallahi, our sisters are far more liberated than anybody else. Why? She doesn't do it for social pressure. She doesn't do it for her ego. She doesn't do it because other people tell her. She doesn't do it because of her context. She does it for Allah Azza wa Jal, which transcends all of these things. And that gives her true freedom. Interestingly, the word ruh has the same etymological root as raha, which is like a liberty in Arabic. Freedom. So the ruh is always looking for freedom. And the way it does that is how? By worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal. The 14th century theologian and scholar, Ibn Qayyim, what did he say? He said, true liberty lies in ubudiyah, in servanthood, enslavement to Allah Azza wa Jal. Because Allah knows you better than you know yourself. Allah knows Hamza better than Hamza knows Hamza. So when you're in a state of servanthood with Allah, you're truly free. And if you're not enslaved to Allah Azza wa Jal, you are the slave. Imagine if we turn the tables like that. But no, we say, I wear hijab because of my free choice. It's all about the narrative. It's all about what kind of lenses are you using to see the world. Imagine we had our amazing sisters going on TV or radio, writing articles and saying, I'm more free than you. Because I'm not doing it for the enslavement of my ego or the enslavement because of the celebrity social culture. L'Oreal, because I'm worth it. Yeah? All that rubbish, yeah? I'm not doing it for these things. I'm doing it for the one that created all of these things, which frees me from the shackles of the dunya. Beat that narrative. You can't. It's a very... Wallahi, I was in Norway, and I spoke to this 19-year-old, very clever guy, and I spoke to him about the concept of freedom, because you know, in Norway and in Western culture, freedom's a big thing, and I turned the tables. And he was really worried. He thought he wasn't free anymore. I said, well, the only way to do that now, to become free, is worship God. That's true freedom from that perspective. He became Muslim. Because he really saw that everything I've done, because of my ego, it's limited. It's because of social pressure, it's limited. It's because of my context, I had no choice in this. But when I enslave myself to the divine reality, to Allah, it frees me from the dunya and I'm truly liberated. Does this make sense, ikhwan and akhawat, brothers and sisters? It's a very profound concept. So, we see how ideologies want to protect themselves. And that's why there's Operation Mindframe. That this ideology now would use educational systems, the institutions, media, whatever the case may be, to support its narrative. And unfortunately, it's come to the case where now they're going to be, well, they are, condemning Islam. It's political, ideological manifestation, like Islamic law or Sharia law. The Sharia, belittling the Sharia. You see this all the time. There's even groups, Muslim, so-called Muslim groups, that are anti-Sharia. Liberal Muslim Forum, British Muslims for Secular Democracy or something. You have all these type of people coming out that are supporting that Sharia is backward. And this is an ideological move because secularism doesn't want Sharia because it's anti-secular from that perspective. Because they don't want Allah to be the one who is legislating and is an authority for us, right? And this is very interesting. And the way they've developed a narrative is by saying Sharia is backward, it's barbaric, you cut the hand of the thief, you barbarian, you stone the adulterer, you vicious animal. You know, the Sharia is just the hudud. They don't think about everything else on, you know, muamalat or social transactions or zakah or dealing with poverty or knowing your neighbor, taking care of your neighbor, spirituality, everything else in the Sharia, they ignore. Sharia is just these handful of punishments. And they've made a caricature. Wallahi, brothers and sisters, listen to this. In the West, they've made a cartoon of the Sharia because of this ideological perspective, ideological attack. On Sky News, for example, does anyone know what Sky News is? Sky News. Or even on Fox News or CNN. They would paint the Sharia in the following way. There is a big man with a thobe, black thobe, okay? And his beard is up to his chin. And he's standing outside the supermarket. And there is a poor boy. He runs into the supermarket to steal a cookie because he's hungry. He can't afford any food. There is a niqabi sister seen just from one eye. And what happens? They find out that he steals the cookie and the boy is running because he's hungry and he's running out of the supermarket. The brother, he trips him up with his beard. Allahu Akbar. He falls on the floor, the boy. The sister, from her veil and her niqab, she pulls out a sword. She gives the boy's hand and goes, Allahu Akbar, and cuts it off. This is the cartoon that's being played throughout the West on Sharia. Wallahi, I'm telling you, it's a caricature. They've caricatured a deep, nuanced, legal philosophy coming from the Quran and the Sunnah. All because of this ideological perspective. And this is why as Muslims we need to turn the tables and say, look, there are a few reasons why we know that the Sharia, the ideology of Islam and its political and social manifestation is far more profound than yours. There are a few reasons. The first reason is on a metaphysical perspective, meaning that our basis, our aqidah, our intellectual foundations are true. Secularism and secular liberalism arose as a result of a compromise. It wasn't based on haqq or an idea or something philosophical. It was like, we're killing each other in Europe, there's religious wars, so what we have to do is try and get along and be individualistic. And you keep your religion here, and then we start thinking about other things. It was a compromise. So it's based on weak foundations. Even professors of political theory, they discuss this and say it came from weak foundations. There's one professor from Queensland in Australia. He says, if secular liberalism came from such a shallow, limited perspective and a limited historical exercise, then how could we say it applies for everybody? It was a European product, because the Catholic Church would stamp down on any other type of thinking. Do you see? It came from a shallow premise. So why do we now assume, therefore, it's going to work for the rest of the world? Which is not true, because we've seen this with minority rights, and we've seen this with other religions coming into other Western countries, and this being type of clash with liberalism, and they have to redevelop the ideological framework and the ideas about how to bring minorities into the question. But that's a different long technical discussion. But the point I want to say here is that secularism came from a shallow basis, but Islam hasn't got a shallow basis. We can prove our basis. And therefore, whatever comes from haq is haq. Whatever comes from truth is truth. If the roots are strong, the fruits are going to be nice. If it comes from Allah, then it's going to be true. So what we need to do is really re-emphasize on our aqidah, the usul of the deen, the foundations of the deen. We know our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is truly a prophet. This is something I'm going to discuss in the later lectures, but it's something for you to think about. If we could prove the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a prophet, we could prove the Quran to be a miracle, an intellectual challenge for the whole of mankind. وَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِنْ مِثْلِهِ وَدُعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. And if you're in doubt about this book, if you're in doubt, intellectual challenge that we have sent to our servant, then bring one chapter like it and bring your supporters and witnesses besides Allah. If you're truthful in your claim, this is an intellectual challenge to mankind. We know that Allah Azza wa Jalla exists. The universe began. It requires an eternal cause, an uncreated cause, with certain attributes that are in line with the Islamic conception of the divine. So these are things that we could prove, and that's the case. If Allah exists, the Quran is from Allah, Tawheed is true, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is true, therefore whatever emanates from this truth is true. This is known even in Western philosophy. It's called epistemic foundationalism. Epistemic foundationalism is a big word for something very simple. It's basically saying, you start with known truths that form your basis, and you build upon them. That's it. So we could show metaphysically that Sharia law is better than yours, and we don't even have to discuss the law, because we know where it came from. A transcendent source. That's the first point. The second point that we could do is really articulate our philosophy for politics and the Sharia. And really demystify Sharia law. Because at the moment they think cutting hand of the thief, khalas, you guys are barbaric, it's jungle justice, you found some guy, he couldn't afford some food, your hands off. It doesn't work this way. We have a very detailed, amazing social model. For instance, in our social model, the first basis, the first line, if you like, is that we have cohesive values. In a liberal, secular society, if you read the works of Professor Will Kimlicker, Professor Charles Taylor and others, you see that they say in a liberal society, you can't have, and listen very carefully, you can't have a conception of the good life. You can't promote good values, because they assume that human beings are going to have a marketplace of discussion to say what values they should follow. It cannot be promoted. And the issue in a secular liberal society, if you have capitalism, then individualistic and excessively greedy and excessively atomistic values are going to be more apparent. And competition is going to be more apparent rather than other values, because you have the big rich capitalists really feeding you what kind of values you should have. So the government doesn't say what the conception of the good life is. But in Islam we say, no, we have these cohesive values, justice, mercy, rahmah, tolerance. And then the other line of the social model is that we promote these values, unlike a liberal tradition that gives a vacuum, it's a moral vacuum. In political theory, study it. Liberalism and secularism gives you that moral vacuum. But from the Islamic perspective, we're more brave from a government and institutional perspective that we promote these values, rahmah, compassion. When was the last time you heard Obama or David Cameron or the Western leaders really focus on rahmah, focus on justice, focus on cohesion? Rather, what they always talk about on an ideological level, they may speak about these things, but not ideologically. Ideologically, they speak about freedom. the pursuit of happiness, liberty. That's the whole campaign was based upon that. Economy. But Islam has a different perspective. It says, no, we're going to not only have cohesive values, but promote them. So that's the second level. The third level is, we have mechanisms in society to prevent wrong. In a liberal, secular, ideological perspective, because it's really a free market, not only economically, but also socially, you could almost do what you want. Regardless of the implication, we can say, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, very shallow philosophy. Wallahi, you know when they say this, they think they're intelligent. Well, if I'm not hurting anybody, how do you know the impact of your action? How do you know? I mean, the pugnacious, arrogant attitude, you're going to say to me that this action you're doing is not going to affect anybody? How on earth do you know? We need to be brave like this as Muslims. So we have mechanisms to prevent wrong. For instance, with regards to economy, we know in Islam, everyone, the state authority must provide food, shelter and clothing. This is not the case for Western states, by the way. You have many homeless people, especially if they're conservative driven. So food, shelter and clothing. So it means no one's going to steal because of food. Also, what we have to understand that we forbid subliminal advertising, which was only forbidden in Western countries, but to be honest, it still happens anyway, but they probably changed the name for it. Subliminal advertising happens all the time. You have a very pretty woman coming on TV, and she's selling you some amazing cat food. I mean, since when was cat food related to a very pretty woman? Do you see? So when women who own a cat, they'd be like, oh, if I buy that cat food, maybe I'm going to look like her. Or the magazines, right? Wow, she's so gorgeous. Well, she doesn't exist. She's probably a really fat, ugly lady that had Photoshop, by the way. Yeah, they just like the dimensions of her face. But they pretend that these are human beings. So we think, oh, I have to be like that. And our societies and the Muslim world have become like this. Especially you Asians. Wallahi, you've become colonized mentally. You, your mother would say, you have to marry a nice Indian woman. But she has to be fair and white. She has to look white. You know, fair and lovely. You know, the cream that you have to make your women look white. I was in Malaysia for a tour a few years ago. I saw a big poster, fair and lovely because white is right. I was like, I laid the smack down on the Malays, man. I was like, what's wrong with you people? This is a sickness. You think you're following the West, but when you go to women in the West, what do they say? I want... Well, they don't have an Indian accent for sure. They say, I want tall, dark and handsome. Wallahi, we don't know what we want. We don't even know what we want, subhanAllah. It's crazy. America is having single gender universities now because they know if this single gender, one gender only, is for more successful. Qatar, I heard they're having mixed gender universities now. I mean, it's like banana philosophy. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? So we get colonized mentally even from these perspectives. So these are the subliminal type of advertising that affects. In Islam, that's forbidden. Do you know this? Subliminal advertising to deal with your subconscious and manipulate you like this is forbidden. It's like someone being a trickster, because according to the Sunnah, we know that someone who cheats. So this is part of the maqasid of Islam. They may not be direct dalil, but when we take all of the Islam together, we see that it's forcing you to a certain perspective. And I would argue, I'm not a sheikh by the way, or a mufti, he called me a sheikh twice, I'm not a sheikh. More of a milkshake than a sheikh. Yeah? Vanilla, my favorite. So the point is, there will be subliminal advertisements to be totally haram. So there are mechanisms in our society that prevent crime and prevent these diseases in the first place. What does Allah Azza wa Jalla say about zina? Do not approach zina. Approach, meaning the steps towards haram is haram. The steps towards something evil is evil in itself. So we have these mechanisms that are absent from a secular liberal tradition. Then on top of that, the next level is that what do we have? We have an amazing justice system. We don't believe in this kind of loose, beyond reasonable doubt kind of approach. It has to be quite conclusive. We have various hadith in Tirmidhi and other places. But the Prophet ﷺ said it's better to release 9 guilty people than have 1 innocent man being punished. So it's quite higher burdens of proof. ignorance of the law, in many cases in the Sharia, is a valid excuse. Go to Saudi. I know Saudi gets bad press. Rightly so in some cases. But in the Sharia courts, they're doing a good job in some places. Sheikh Haytham Al-Haddad from London was talking to me about this when he was studying as a jurist. And he was to see the scholars. There were two couples. One couple. And they did zina. And they were both married, for example. And the ulama were giving them excuses. Did you know it was haram? I mean, you know, they said, you know, because they're from another country, maybe there wasn't Islamic education. They gave him so many benefits of the doubt. Wallahi, it was beyond beyond imagination. So we have higher burdens of proof. I'm going to discuss that in a bit. But then on top of that, we have suitably harsh punishments. So for someone to get punished, he has to escape the cohesive values, escape the propagation of the cohesive values, escape the mechanisms in place in society to prevent crime in the first place, then escape the higher burdens of proof, then he's going to get punished. And if he does, he probably deserves it, because look at that. Do you see? And by the way, we have to give people excuses, because Ibn Taymiyyah said, if you know that someone did something, don't report it. He said, you don't have to report it. Tell him to ask for forgiveness. We know the famous story of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he went into someone's house and he saw someone either drinking and some woman was dancing for him. Umar couldn't do anything. He was Amir al-Mu'mineen, but he could have established a hudud or punish him in any shape or form. Why? Because he did haram. He did wrong as well. He went into someone's house without their permission, or spied, or whatever the case may be, which he shouldn't do in the Sharia. It's not valid in the court of law. And what happened was, they met later after a few months in the marketplace, and he said, I repented to Allah for drinking, and Umar was really happy. And Umar said, I also repented for me coming to your house. And that's it. So repentance is key. It's most important than anything. And therefore, because it's high burdens of proof, it actually shows us a philosophy of deterrency rather than we want everyone's hand off. We don't. We don't want people to be stoned. The Prophet ﷺ didn't want, he moved away when the woman came to him. He said, go away, go away. And then he said, you know, suckle your baby, feed your baby, and after 2 years come to me. Some ulama say, even if she didn't come, he would have ignored it. So it's a deterrent effect. And let me give you an example on how this works. Let's take zina as an example. You need four just witnesses, pious witnesses. What does this mean? It means that they must pray, they must be good character, they must have not lied before. I mean, have you lied before, brother? You know, we've done some lying before, right? So we couldn't even be witnesses, really. Yeah. So you have four just witnesses, right? Four pious witnesses. The account of what they saw has to be almost identical. If there's any discrepancy, it's thrown away. And they get a lashing, by the way. They get punished. Also, what they saw, it can't be in someone's house. Because you can't spy. You're not a pious witness anymore. We know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, if you look into someone's house, someone has a right to take your eye out. Yeah? Throw a stone at you. And if your eye came out, then khalas, it's your fault. Don't spy, don't look. So it has to be done in public. The act has to be done in public. And the ulama say, the pen goes in the ink. You know what I mean. Yeah? Now let me tell you something, yeah? I was brought up in Hackney. I used to go to Soho, very bad area in London. And wallahi, I have never even seen or heard of people doing it in public before. It's impossible. So it shows that the high burdens of proof indicate that it's for a deterrent effect, rather than we want people to be punished. But the Western ideological perspective, Operation Mind Frame, wants to teach people this is a barbaric tradition. But if you see it the way that I've just discussed, with all these varying levels, then subhanAllah, it's a profound, unique model that's going to save humanity. And we've just discussed social punishments and crime. We haven't discussed anything else. But I would argue, continuing from this ideological perspective, secular liberalism has actually destroyed humanity and destroyed its nations. Because liberalism, if you think about it, is based on what? We spoke about this yesterday, on individualism. That's the premise. And individualism is the idea that the individual is like an abstracted entity divorced from social attachments. Even feminist philosophers like Professor Marilyn Friedman, she makes an interesting point. She says, look, we can't be individualistic anymore. It's wrong. Ontologically, means the nature of individualism doesn't make sense. Because human beings learn via social practices. We're a social human being, so it must be a balance. And this relates to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which shows our philosophy on crime and punishment. it's not just based on the individual. We also include social rights. You know the hadith, I believe it's in Bukhari, about the people who preserve the rights of Allah. It's like a boat. There's an upper deck and a lower deck. And the upper deck is giving fresh water to the lower deck. But they stop. Then the lower deck make a hole in the bottom of the ship. What happens to the ship? It's society. It's like a imagery for society. It sinks. Because of this individualism, I'm not giving you the da'wah or the Quran or sunnah anymore, whatever the case may be. This hadith has many lessons for social theory. So we don't have an individualistic model on crime and punishment. It's more social balanced. So we have to understand the lenses where we see these things. And this shows that in an individualistic society, we have so many bad things. Like in England, do you know, there are 167 rapes every day. That's according to Amnesty International UK. 90,000 rapes a year. 90,000 rapes a year. 1 in 7 children are victims of child abuse, according to NSPCC research. Around 14 children every day either hang themselves in their bedroom or commit suicide. I believe Dr. Uthman Latif was here a few months ago, mashallah, may Allah preserve him. And he was stopped by the police on the airport to say, where are you going, what are you doing? You know, he said to them, very profound, he said, you are chasing ghosts. You're chasing phantoms. These are illusions. And he said, do you know in our country, in our own country, 14 children every day hang themselves in their own bedroom? And the policeman, his mouth was open. And you're talking to me? Deal with the real problems, he said. There's an interesting report published by the Children's Society Report in 2009. They concluded on page number 4 that all of our social ills is because of individualism. It's very subtle. What's in it for me? I'm all right, Jack. And this is why many people complain about social fragmentation and decay in our society. I mean, there was an old woman who died, someone's next door neighbor, and they didn't know she was dead. They only found out after a few months when it was smelling. So it become very individual. Even when you go to America, you see this kind of rugged individualism. To go to a coffee shop, you have to drive 10 minutes. There are no pavements anymore. And unfortunately, Qatar has become like this. It's the American model. There's no sense of community, no sense of tribe, no sense of communitarianism. I'm driving everywhere. It's terrible. And it's because of individualism, because it's the kind of value that's really instilled in us. And it's very subtle. When you go on the underground tube station in London, you see a notice and it says, please give up the seat for pregnant women or the elderly. You may think, oh, that's quite nice. But the point is, why do they have to tell you? And on some buses it says, this is mandatory by law. Why do they have to tell you? It's because we've become so individualistic, we don't do these things anymore. It's all about me. It's my seat, man. Do you see the point? It's very subtle and it's affected the Muslims as well, this individualism. But we forget the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, al-mu'min wa miratul mu'min. The believer is a mirror of a believer. If you're sad, I should be sad. If you're happy, I should be happy. If you're sinning, it's my sin. I need to elevate you. But what happens now? You see a brother, you find out. Let's talk about the sisters, pick on them. You see a sister, she took a hijab off. Other sisters will be like, astaghfirullah, look at her. Yeah, point at her, you know, feel great about myself. It's like Festinger's social comparison theory in psychology. Compare yourself with others to make yourself feel great. But as a Muslim or as a Muslim, what should we do? We should consider that we have taken our hijab off. And be really concerned. And be very worried. Because al-mu'minu miratul mu'min, we're believers. There's another hadith, al-muslimu miratul muslim, but it has a weak chain. But the point is, the concept is still there that we are mirrors of each other. We are one body. So if someone's sinning, you're sinning. So elevate him, help him. And this way, when we give nasiha to people, some are like, ya akhi, that's haram. Ya astaghfirullah. Shirk, bid'ah. Yeah, we'd say everything to them, yeah? I've seen this. But if we had the philosophy of every time I speak to a brother or sister, I'm speaking to them like it's my own mother. If you did that, your nasiha will be fantastic. And if your nasiha was for the sake of Allah, not your ego, it'll be even better. It's very simple, but individualism has affected our heart. It's a disease of the heart, making us feel that we're supreme almost. And we need to remove this individualism. And this would affect our charity, it would affect our behavior, it would affect everything. But the point is, from an ideological perspective, you see how institutions and ideologies build institutions and mechanisms within the state to infiltrate their ideas and support their position. We spoke about freedom of speech, we spoke about education, evolution as an example, and we spoke about freedom. And we saw how they attack Islam on an ideological level, specifically Islamic law, but then we demystified Islamic law. And this is something that we have to do. We have to show it from a metaphysical perspective. It's come from Allah, and we could prove that's true. Quran, Sunnah, Allah's existence, miracle of the Quran, prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what comes from truth is true. And we could also articulate in a very different dynamic that look at the social model. It's profound. And we show how relevant and applicable Sharia is, as we did yesterday when we talked about economics. So this essentially is Operation Mindframe. And now we have to have the mind frame to deal with this operation. And hopefully I've woken you up to certain things, like, you know, we become very colonized. I know these are very shallow examples, you know, fair and white and stuff, but these are real. Or about the way we talk and the way we walk and the way we dress and even the way we eat sometimes. Yeah? You know, my father, he's not Muslim, but, you know, he's still a hero for me because he's a very distinct man. He doesn't give a crap what anybody says. Wallahi. He's not a slave to the dunya, my dad. My dad was unemployed for years. I mean, I came from the ghetto in Hackney, in London. I remember I used to collect pennies underneath the floorboards and the settee to find pennies to buy my mum's sanitary towels from the chemist. Yeah? I mean, I was brought up like that. I was there into the age of 15, 16 when we were like this. And my block of flats was in a ditch. It was called the Downs Estates. You know, my mum was scratched up and hit in. My gran was beaten up. They made her to defecate herself. You know, it was rough. So in the 80s in Hackney, it wasn't easy. I mean, you know, you guys think, you know, some places in Qatar is scary. I mean, you come to my area, man. I mean, you know, and the way some of you walk, you probably get mugged anyway. Walk like women, some of you, man. They, you know, they'll take all your clothes off and make you run away naked in the street. You know, we need to have izzah, yeah? Just walk straight, upright. You know, some of us a bit think humility is like being like, you know, a servant. No, humility is in the heart, ikhwan. I'm not saying be arrogant, but I'm saying, you know, be confident, yeah? This is very important. We need to, because some spiritual traditions in the Islamic spectrum, sometimes coming from India, yeah? You know, sometimes teach us that you have to be like this, and, you know, you're a good Muslim. This is wrong. You know, we take youth in the Jahiliyyah, they were great basketball players, they were good boxers, they were good with the women, they're good with their mouths. They had all these good traits or energies. And then when they become more practicing, they say they're all bad, and then they become mice. SubhanAllah, if you read the Sahaba, they had dynamic characters. They took what they used for the Jahiliyyah, and they used it for Islam. Do you see? So if you're good with the mouth of the girls, start speaking and giving nasiha. Do you see? You're good in fighting, you know what to do. So, not to get us in trouble, yeah? Ambiguity saves lives. Anyway, so the point I'm trying to say, ikhwan, you know, this individualism we need to clear out from our hearts, inshallah. And we'll do it together. We'll do it together by reminders, by various different things that we could do as a community, inshallah ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.